So if you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Turn it down just a tad. Thank you. 1 John chapter 3. We're still at verse 19 and following. Hopefully we can wrap this up tonight. But this portion of 1 John chapter 3 is so important in the treatment of assurance that I just want to make sure that we don't miss the import of what it says. And so I'm going to read verse 19 through verse 24 as a whole composite, and then we will commence from the latter part of verse 19, recapping some of the structures that Scripture give us concerning assurance. Verse 19, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby know we that we And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He has given us." So verse 19, we have been treating for several weeks on the subject of assurance. And we have made sure that we understood and grasped that the nature of assurance in the context of which John is speaking with regards to the believer is the idea of the heart being made to rest in the presence of God. The idea of assurance with regards to the believer, as John is working it through in verse 19, is the idea of the heart, the soul, the spirit, the mind of the believer being made to rest, being brought to a place of quietness and stability before God. We use the term coram Deo, in the presence of God, a long-standing term amongst our evangelical Reformed Protestant churches that understand that salvation begins and ends with God, and the very fact that we are in the presence of God and we are not consumed is a mercy from God. But we do understand that our God with whom we deal with is not a pagan God. He is not the figment of our imagination. He is not an idol. He is not a good old pal. He's not the old man upstairs. He's not a buddy. We do not tolerate a false notion of God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. He's perfect, impeccable. God is glorious. God is a consuming fire. God is all of these things that make Him different than us, for which naturally we ought to fear. The man or the woman that does not fear God does not know about God. The child of God who has come to love God both fears Him and loves Him at the same time. This is a healthy filial fear that we have, as the Scripture says in Proverbs chapter 1 and several of the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This kind of fear is the fear that respects God because we know God. It's the fear that comes from loving God and not wanting to mar His reputation as His children by behaving otherwise than how He would have us to behave. It used to be a word, this word fear, in this context, which can be translated to reverence or to respect, are to highly regard, are to take into the utmost consideration with regards to that person's station, that person's role in our lives, that person's influence in our life and our relationship to them. To regard them highly would mean that when I think about them, I think about how I am in relationship to them, and I don't want to do anything to threaten that relationship. It is the healthy attitude, phobia, of a child towards his parents. And it is, again, rooted out of love, because the child towards their parents, when they have a healthy relationship, do not want to present anything that would constitute an offense to mom and dad. I know it sounds strange in the 21st century, where there is an absolute irreconcilable dichotomy between fear and love, but the Bible teaches that they are rooted in the same matrix when we understand the concept of respect. The concept of respect. So our God is a consuming fire. Our God also is himself love. Now, love is not God. We're not pagans, but God is love. That means when we think about love, we must think about love in terms of the character, nature, attributes, and manifestation of God. I can't define love my own way. God has defined love with regards to Christian people in terms of the sacrifice of his son towards us. We have confined love in the biblical construct, haven't we, as God loving us in such a way that he gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Our love, therefore, for God and God's love for us is not rooted in emotionalism or relationship that's based on respect of persons. This is important to know. God doesn't love me because I'm who I am. And therefore, he loves me over against somebody else because Jesse is just so great a person to love. That would be a faulty premise to establish any assurance of my relationship to God. And in fact, if I were to base my relationship to God on him loving me for who I am, and I would begin to walk in the light and see myself for what I really am by nature, I would start to demerit every potential prospect for God's love towards me based on my conduct, based on my thoughts, and based on my actions, if I were to walk in the light. If I were to walk in the light, I would say that God has no right to love me. If love from God towards me is based on me, I am not by nature a lovable person. Guess what? Neither are you. And the reason I have to say that is because it's important for you to make sure that the foundation upon which you have this favorable, amiable relationship with God is not on who you are. You will be deluded if you think God loves you, smiles on you, because you're a wonderful person. What happens when you realize you're not? What happens on that day when you mess up really bad? When you just stink it up? Coram Deo. Now, how is God's love towards you? Is it contingent upon how good you are? We need a better premise of God's love towards us than us. And the Christian gospel presents a better premise, and that premise is God's love towards us for Christ's sake. So God's love towards me is stable because God is stable. And that God's love towards me is fixed because God fixed it in such a way that he doesn't have to ebb and flow in his relationship with me based upon my fickleness. Am I making some sense? So the Christian gospel always starts with God and it always ends with God. And you and I are simply beneficiaries of a blessed relationship that God started. Now, in that relationship, there is a symbiotic dynamic. This is the area of responsibility that you and I have to come to learn to engage in. After all, my children had nothing to do with their being brought into this world. They're here. They look up. They are born in the 21st century. Their last name is Gistan. Their will had nothing to do with it. Their choice and decision had nothing to do with it. Everything about their life had nothing to do with it. So much for free will. And then they had to live with the cards that were dealt to them. They had to live with the kind of father they have, the kind of mother they have, the culture they grew up in, the choice, the challenges that came with that culture. They had to work with what they had. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And as they grew, they came to realize that the love of their parents towards them was based upon a relational dynamic that was rooted in our natures. Our natures. Ostensibly, parents love their children not because of what they do, but because of who the children are in relationship to them. And 1 John chapter 3, I have to remind you, is dealing with a crucial element that's based upon the opening verses of 1 John 3. Remember what we learned, that we are now the sons of God, beloved. It is on that premise that God is speaking to us about the interrelational dynamics. When once you are secure on being on the inside of the relationship with God, you don't have to worry about being kicked out. See, as bad as my kids act, and sometimes I wonder if their last name is Gistand, their last name will always be Gistand. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? See, once you are born again, you can never, 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 never have to be born again. Once you're a son or daughter of God by faith in Jesus Christ, because he chose you before the world began and designated you to glory and predestined you to be conformed to his image, that is an immutable work that God can never abort, because he doesn't lie, change, or fail. That's good news for you. But now God often does have a pretty big stick to get us into shape. And all whom the Lord loves, he what? So when people chafe at the fact that God disciplines us, they have failed to understand that God has used discipline as part of the economy to bring us into conformity to Christ. In fact, discipline is the way that God distinguishes the elect from the non-elect. You will hear people arguing all the time about, well, I don't like this, I don't like that. God's saints don't do that to Christ. They don't do that to God. They don't chafe at what God has chose to do, how God works. See, Christ is the great example. He came, he suffered, he was beaten, he was smitten, he was bruised, he was ridiculed, he was mocked, and he reviled not again. He understood that he was the Son of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is critical to where we're going, so I just want to make sure you understand it, because there are a lot of people who say they understand the grace of God but don't know how to reconcile or incorporate in the grace of God those processes by which we are brought into maturity in that grace of God. And this is what John is talking about in verse 19. Assurance. There is a possibility, if we're not careful, that we can have a false assurance. Is that true? A false assurance to God. That's the thing that you and I want to make sure that we avoid. We want to have a true assurance. In fact, remember Matthew chapter 7 said there were a bunch of folks who were so confident that they were gods, that when they got up to the pearly gates and the Lord said, "Who are you?" They said, "Lord, don't you remember? Don't you remember what we did?" And he said, "But I never knew you." So what you do does not necessarily constitute who you are. And what the gospel does is labors to affirm who we are and then affirm what we do by who we are. Am I making some sense? So I don't want you to fall prey to God loving you because you're the most special person in the world. I know you heard that all your life. You're the most special person in the world. Neither do I want you to fall prey to thinking that God loves you because of what you do, your performance. Your performance ought to be out of a grateful, gratuitous attitude towards your God because he has chosen you. Like my kids, I tell them all the time, you ought to be the most happy, thankful kids on planet Earth, and therefore you ought to empty the garbage before I ask you. You ought to wash the dishes before I look into the sink. You ought to have your bed made up before I come walking up the stairs. And you ought to be thankful that you got a house, a roof over your head, food in your belly, and a bed to sleep in compared to many of our brothers and sisters. You know, I really work them with that. I work them because, you know, I'm the king running around the house trying to help them understand that this thing didn't come free now. So God's people ought to also be responding to the blessings and benefits of grace to us in a way that adorns the gospel. Don't ever develop a dichotomy between a foundation of grace and works that are rooted in love. Are you guys hearing me? Don't ever develop a dichotomy or contrast between the two. They are not mutually exclusive. In fact, faith works by what? That's right. That's exactly right. So we want to make sure we don't have a false assurance. We want a true assurance. And this is what John says. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. Now, if our heart condemn us, see verse 20, Now we're moving into the dilemma. That's in your outline. What do we have with a condemned heart? That's what I raised last week. What do we have with a condemned heart? Now, let's say that we already know that we are children of God. We basically have passed the test in terms of knowing that we are children of God, but we are struggling with a condemned heart last week. And I want to say it today, just based upon some things that I've observed in my life over the years. A sociopath or a psychopathic person, an individual who has no conscience, does not know the blessedness of a condemned heart. You meet people like that. There are lots of people like that. And there are also gradations of sociopathic behaviors where people's conscience don't operate correctly so that they can engage in unethical and immoral behavior and lie to your face. They can just lie to your face and it'd be straight, and they can pass a lie detector test. Are you hearing me? Sociopathic. Which means when you have that kind of lack of consciousness about your behavior, your thoughts and conduct, especially in relationship to God, you cross the lines and you transgress and you don't care about it. Are you following? Now, I say that to say this. If you are a man or a woman whose heart has been made soft by the gospel, when God saved us, he took out our stony heart. See, a stony heart is sociopathic, has no feeling. He put in a heart of flesh. Then he wrote on that heart his laws. That's an enhanced revelation of the holiness of God and the standards of God by which we are both to love and humble ourselves before. So that when we interact with God and interact with one another, we can know very clearly what pleases God and what doesn't please God. Am I making some sense? And not by a mere external code given to us on two sets of tables or even in the book, because he wrote it in our heart. So I can know that when I'm hanging out with my brother and sister and I'm lying to you, the Spirit of God will check me. Are you hearing me? Or when I'm setting you up to manipulate you or control you and take advantage of you because I've got some kind of deficiency and vacuum in my soul, and therefore I'm a taker, because you got lots of people that are takers. You know what a taker is? He's an individual with a vacuum in their soul, and they don't walk in a level of contentment, able to receive from God what they need, and therefore they leech on others and take from others. Are you hearing me? Such a person should be guilty for violating relational protocol. They should feel guilty about every time they get a hold of somebody taking something from them. Well, you and I are all sinners. Is that true? If you accept that proposition. See, in our church today, a lot of people will not accept the proposition that they're sinners. And I really believe the danger of that lies in two areas. One is that they haven't entered into the front door of salvation through the gospel, which humbles you and affirms your sinnerhood and prepares you for the Savior. Or they're sociopathic. And what I mean by that is they don't even feel their sin. So they can easily open their mouth and say, I'm not a sinner. The most contradictory statement they ever made in their life. But they do it while going about cheating and ripping off and defrauding people and hurting people and being calloused and unkind and violating every precept of Scripture. They should have a conscience, but they don't. This is why a lot of people don't go to church, because they meet all kind of religious folk just like that, that can holler Jesus' name and go right in your purse while they're singing with you. I remember I was preaching a conference in Jamaica about, I don't know how many years ago, I'm getting old now, but it was a long time ago. I might have met Noah there. Anyhow, I'm preaching in a big conference in Jamaica, right? Now, my Jamaican brothers are cool, but they some hungry brothers. So whenever you worshiping with hungry brothers, you do two things. You bring just enough money to put in the offering, and you keep everything else in the car or at home. That's just what you do. You just don't challenge the temerity of hungry people. And so I'm sitting in the conference with the pastor's wife, and the pastor's wife had her purse sitting by her, and it was open, and she had a $100 bill in it. And there was somebody in the congregation sitting right there by her. So the offering plate goes around, and she looks in, and the $100 is gone. Now, in America, because we are politically correct, we don't like to confront people. And so in America, she would have sat there and just opined about, oh, Lord, who took my $100? Oh, that's so bad. Oh, do you know what this lady did? This is the pastor's wife. Watch this. She turned and looked at the person that was sitting right next to her. And this is what I here's what she said. Give me my $100 back. And the person took the $100 out and gave it back to her. Now watch this. That's real practical. That's called walking in the light. That's called a man or woman understanding boundaries and knowing her culture and knowing her environment. She's not deceived by this dialectical process that tells us that basically everybody is good. We know not everybody is good, and especially when you're hungry. Now, it ended right there. We didn't even kick the person out, didn't tell them to leave or nothing. Just give it back. Well, my Jamaican brothers and sisters are tough. But that's a perfect example of what I'm talking about. A heart calloused enough to do something like that. That's religion. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So it's very important to know that what we're talking about a condemned heart is simply dealing with the question that we raised last week that's given to us in verse 20. What do we have with a condemned heart? What did we learn last week, ladies? It's called, ladies and gentlemen, it's called what? Weak what? Weak faith. Weak faith. And I just want you to understand that. This is very important. When our faith is weak, then our heart will condemn us because of the reality of our deficiencies and the reality of our weaknesses in relationship to the principle that God laid down, and that's this, keep my commandments. And John repeatedly gave us the two commandments that we keep. That is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to love one another as God gave us commandment to do. You guys got that? New Testament obedience is evangelical. It circumscribes two fundamental principles, believing the gospel and then loving your neighbor according to the gospel. Just in case you have a legalistic Old Testament understanding of the term commandment, you will read commandments in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The last book and the last chapter of the last book talks about blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life. I want to inoculate you, that's a medical term, from being afraid of the word commandment. Are you hearing me? Because when God created you in his image, he had the right to command you to obey him. You got that? Don't you be inoculate. Don't you be hardened. Don't you be callous. Don't you get sick over the word commandment. In fact, it's an evidence of the relationship when he does. And so when John says God has already told us how we are to live, that is, we are to consume the gospel, understand everything that the gospel implies and infers and promises and gives to us as his sons and daughters. What a dignity. Haven't we been learning that, ladies? Absolutely phenomenal. For God to instruct me, for God to advise me, for God to counsel me, for God to give me my instructions, to tell me what to do. What a privilege. And then he says, out of a relationship with him, based upon Christ's mediatorial work, you love your neighbor. So my love for God and my love for neighbor is evangelical in nature. It's not meritorious. I'm not seeking to, as it were, merit God's favor. I'm doing it because God has bestowed his favor on me. Are you hearing me? Only two commandments, right? But oh, how difficult they are. This is where the condemned heart comes in at for the honest person. Are you with me? The honest person says, Lord, I believe, but help my what? Lord, I love you, but boy, there's a lot of weakness in my love. So the condemned heart is struggling with what we call weak faith because weak faith at that moment hasn't done what we've learned over the last three weeks it must do. Reach up and embrace the objective evidence of God's assurance to us, which is the assurance of faith, the assurance of hope, the assurance of the Spirit, Remember what we learned? And the assurance of love. And what we're talking about are those things we talked about earlier. That's at the top of your outline. The plereo, phareo, love of God. Hebrews 10 speaks of the assurance of faith. Hebrews 6, the assurance of hope. Colossians 2, the assurance of understanding. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, the assurance of the Spirit. So what does God do? He resources us according to the gospel and the grace of God in Jesus Christ with everything necessary for us to know that when God says he will never leave us or forsake us, we can take that to the bank. But to the degree that my heart is weak, my faith is weak, those realities can be written all over God's love letter to me called the scriptures. And do you know while I'm reading the scriptures, I won't see those precepts? They'll disappear right before my eyes. Lo, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you to myself. I have blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as I have chosen you in him before the world began. That, and on and on and on and on and on, go the promises and the blessings of the scripture. But when my heart is weak, I can't get a hold to those. Am I making some sense? So I'm struggling with a weak heart based upon a weak faith based upon a condemned conscience or a condemned heart. Because now I'm looking at myself and I'm being honest with my struggles. So what do you do when the promises are there, but because of the weakness of my faith, having been honest with who I am and my conduct and my attitude towards God even, you can have a funky attitude towards God. What do you do as a child of God when you act like Jonah and you're sitting on the hillside really wanting God to burn up your enemies? And God called you to preach to them so they can be saved. And even after you preach to them, you still want them to burn up like God's going to change his mind for you. You know you really messed up that day. That's a bad day. Is that a bad day? You on the hillside after God has given you the commission, you see these folks repenting all the way through the nation. In fact, they're repenting more than your church folks are repenting. And then you on the hillside still kind of say, well, it's a slight angle that God might open the door and still pour out his wrath. You know your head is all messed up. You got some anger issues, don't you? You got some animosity issues going on. You got some racism going on. And all of this is still in the church. Racism, discrimination, funky attitudes, resentment. Can I get a witness? Now, so when you're a child of God and you understand the promises of God are yes and amen through Jesus Christ to the glory of God by us, that God doesn't give us a promise and take it back, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When you know that God is faithful on his end, and all he tells you to do is by faith appropriate that to us, but you can't appropriate it because of the weakness of your faith and because you are looking at your transgression because you are soft-hearted, as you ought to be. What is the rule of faith? What do I do when I know that I am in a bad way with God? I am to walk in the light. I am to go to the throne of God. I am to confess my sins. I am to admit my need of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am to apply the atoning work of Christ to my relationship with God so that I can find confidence to get up after confessing my sin and continue my walk with the God who is the light. Am I making some sense? And that relational premise, which is 1 John chapter 1, is the way you make it through the world. The way you make it through the world as a saved sinner struggling through the issues of your sin is to constantly remember the blood atoning work of Jesus Christ, by which the Father has already not only forgiven you of your sins, but he has already cleansed you of them so long as you are in the present tense confessing your need of Christ. You got that? See, the Spirit then enters into that humble faith, because that's humble faith, and then raises you up out of the mire of your weakness
and starts you back on your journey again. How many of you know what it's like to go through those low ebbs, those weak periods, that down period, that dark period, that doubting period, that anxious period, that fearful period, and then realize what God meant by our outward man is perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day, and you wake up one day strong in faith, giving glory to God. And you go, Lord, I thank you for recovering a brother from the pit. And you know that wasn't from yourself. How are you going to pull yourself up out of the pit? When you and I fall in the pit, we have no rope to pull up. And God, if you had one, God would take it away from you. But you do find yourself recovering, don't you? You wake up and you go, you know, I'm trusting God again. Man, this is wild. I still believe. That's the promise of God to you. Remember what he said to Peter. Peter, you're getting ready to go into a deep pit, brother. The devil is getting ready to sift you like wheat. He's going to destroy all of your false confidence because, see, you've been with me for 3 years and you think you're all right because you're an apostle. And you've been able to look at your other boys down your nose and say, you know, I'm more faithful than they are. I'm more committed than they are. But Peter, you're getting ready to hit the dust, brother. But I prayed for you. I didn't pray to keep you from hitting the dust. I prayed that when you hit the dust, your faith wouldn't disappear. And Peter, over time, experienced the recovery of grace from his failure. Because his master came to him, as we learned last week, on the shores of Galilee, after he had fixed the catfish and hot water cornbread. We learned that, right? And he said, Peter, do you love me? That's all I want to know, brother. If you love me, we're good to go. And Peter said, Lord, watch this. You know everything. When Peter said, Lord, you know everything, you know what he was doing? He was taking his condemned heart, are you ready? And placing it into the hands of a God who is greater than his heart. That's our text. He was taking his condemned heart and placing it into the hands of a God who is greater than our hearts. You have nowhere else to go when your heart is condemning you. No judge on earth can relieve you of that pain. Only the judge in heaven. And that's what Peter did. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And I can't say this now based on omniscience. I can't say it based on pride. I can't say it based on presumption because I just failed you. I just denied you 3 times. But I still love you. Are you understanding what I'm saying? That's what we are dealing with here in verse 19 and 20. For if our heart condemns us, here's the solution. God is greater than our heart. And he what? He knows all things. Turn with me in your Bible. I want to see if I can affirm this by a text of scripture. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to just read one verse. This is what you and I are talking about is the mechanism and the economy of God in sustaining his people day by day as they walk with God. Now, God demands and he expects you and I to correspond to him through his word because his word gives us the promises that we need to overcome the failures that we find ourselves engaged in. First Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to start at Verse 2 and work my way through verse 5. And verse 5 is going to be the verse that underscores where we are with regards to the need to make sure that we give our condemned heart to the God that is greater than our heart because of the weakness of our faith. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found to be what? Now, you know, stewards here is a reference to my calling as a pastor, our elders, our deacons. This would be leadership in the church. They are stewards. But every believer is a steward too. And you should be sure that God is calling you to the same faithful characteristics that he's calling me to. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Notice what Paul is doing now. Paul is dealing with a case scenario where people are judging him. He's the apostle of God, but he's also a human. You know what that means? In the process of him executing his calling as an apostle, people were able to look at his foibles, look at his idiosyncrasies, look at his human tendencies and propensities, and maybe assign to his actions bad motives. Or they may have even said he sinned here and there. I mean, after all, if they could do that with the Lord Jesus, they could do that with any of us. Boy, you are a mess when you leave your conscience in the hands of men. And especially religious folk, because religious folk will shred you to pieces just to make themselves feel good by finding some fault in you. How does Paul then, as an apostle, overcome that? Here's what he says. He says, I don't let your judgment of me amount to a lot. Did you get that? Now watch this. This is wisdom now. This is going to be wisdom. He didn't say he totally disregarded you. He just said he put it in such a perspective that your judgment of him doesn't become an idol where it usurps the place of God, where your judgment of him can bring him into bondage, captivity, bind him up, hinder his ministry and calling, cause him to question the temerity and the verity of his ministry. You know, people can do that. If you have too much respect for what someone thinks about you in such a way that you allow them to occupy the place where God should be, you are in danger of committing idolatry. Are you hearing me? Religion does it all the time. Church folk do it all the time. Well, I think I'm going to step in God's place today. I think I got enough capacity to judge what's going on in your life. And I have made an assessment. If you allow them to do that, you are committing idolatry. God is judge. You guys got that? God is judge. And so what he says is, he says that your judgment towards me is very small. It's a small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Now watch what he says. I judge not my own self. Do you see that? You know what he's saying? He's not saying that he doesn't understand guilt or he doesn't understand condemnation. He's saying that he doesn't make the final assessment as to the extent of it and the consequences that should be yielded for it. This is profound. Because what Paul is teaching you and I is, don't you become your own judge to execute punishment on yourself as if you actually know the extent of the crime that you committed so that you render satisfaction yourself as your own judge. He says you got to leave that to God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You got to be able to leave that to God. You know, sometimes when we are in what we call conundrums, or dilemmas, or paradoxes, or tensions. A conundrum is a situation which is so complex that you don't have any way out of it. That's a conundrum, okay, for us government school folks. And then the paradox is two ways that appear completely contradictory to each other. And you're stuck between going this route or going that route. And it's kind of like, you're damned if you do, if you're damned if you don't. Have you ever been in that kind of situation? You're like, man, I'm in trouble. Have you been there? And then you're also just stuck between tensions. Choices that can have consequences when you act. And what God is saying is, make sure before you respond that you aren't letting other people be the judge. Neither are you becoming the judge. Because both they and you will get it wrong. You know what Paul was saying is two things. When I find myself in those struggles, you know what I need to do? I need to go to the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the light. The Word of God is the lamp. The Word of God is the resource. The Word of God may have the very precept to shed light on what I'm dealing with. See, I intentionally did not take you down this road because I was hoping that you knew the answer there. A lot of times when you and I are struggling with a weak faith and a condemned heart, it's because you and I don't deal with the book. We try to navigate this walk with God in our life without reading the book. Am I making some sense? And I'm saying, if you are practicing trying to solve problems without deferring to the word of God, you are basically setting yourself up for failure because you're becoming your own judge. What if you get into a dilemma and you don't have the real answer and you span the scriptures and then you call your brother or your sister and they span the scriptures and then you call for the elders and the deacons and the pastor and you span the scriptures and the scriptures don't quite give you the key that you need. You know what God did? God, the Holy Spirit, didn't give you nor us access to that precept that's all over the scripture to release you because he wanted you to yield yourself to God. And the fact that he's omniscient and he sees it all. Did I just make some sense right there? Did I make some sense right there? And it's very important to know because sometimes people try to go to the scriptures and get an answer for everything like, you know, going to a Ouija board. A lot of times what God is dealing with you and I on is just the need for us to recognize Coram Deo and the fact that I need to be honest with the God before whom I stand. See what I'm getting at? Lord, you know all things. Have you ever been there? You're on your knees, the situation is occurring, and you just don't know which way to go, and you say, Lord, I just don't know, but you know. That's what I'm talking about. I'm even talking about dire situations, ladies and gentlemen, that have to do with stuff like going to prison and having to face time and having to deal with issues that could really radically change our life. So I'm not talking about small issues. The believer has a lot of struggles in their life that can produce a heart that's condemned based upon our weaknesses. And the only way you overcome that is by pleading, confessing, calling on God, and recognizing the provision of the blood. Remember, if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us of our sin and to have already cleansed us from all unrighteousness. If we are confessors that we are sinners and need the blood atoning work of Jesus Christ all the time, I want to maintain my relationship with you. Now watch this. The confession of the ever-present atoning work of Jesus Christ is to establish my relationship with God. It's not to make me omniscient. That'll help somebody. Because a lot of times what we are wanting to do in difficult situations is to know everything. Remember Brother Joe? That brother, he was doing well for about six chapters. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Right around the sixth chapter, he was saying, where's God at? Remember, he was going up and down through those 40 chapters. In those 40 chapters, we saw his faith diminish. We saw his faith abound. I know that God knows the way that I take, and when he is done, I'll come out as pure gold. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I shall see him at the end of time. I will stand upon the earth, and my body and my own eyes will see him. So faith was resident, working from time to time through those 40 chapters, but Job got to a place where he said, if I could get into the presence of God, I'd give him my mind. Have you ever been there? But that's my point. See, my point, we have these tendencies to struggle. You may not be going through something as extreme as Job. I hope you never do. But do you know what? You know what Job knew? He knew, and this is what he said, he knew that God was the one who justified him. That's what Job says. I know that my justification comes from God. See, his confidence lie in the faithfulness of God. It didn't lie in him figuring out the situation, ladies and gentlemen, because God never let Job know why he went through what he went through. Finally, after all the brothers were hollering at Job and the young man Elihu gave his last little word, and Job says, okay, y'all came, y'all miserable comforters, get out of here. I'm still stuck in the same place. God showed up. Do you remember that? Job went, whoo. Everything that Job had said went right out of his mouth. He put his hand on his mouth and he says, I don't even know you. Your holiness is so absolutely piercing that your presence now, Coramdale, have completely destroyed all my arrogant, presumptuous, I can't wait to get in God's presence. And that's what the Spirit of God will do to you and I when God wants you to simply, watch this now, trust Him. Trust Him. But it's humbling. It's humbling to lose your house, to lose your family, to lose your business, to lose your health, to lose your friends, to gain your friends as your enemies, your wife, your enemy. Everybody's your enemy. You lost everything and God's gone. It's humbling to simply trust God. Are you hearing me? But watch this. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. When God showed up, Job says, forget everything I said. Do you know God didn't charge Job with folly? Do you know why God didn't charge Job with folly? It goes back to what I was saying. God didn't choose Job because Job was the best man in the land. God chose Job because He had placed Job in Christ before the world began. And when God looked at Job, He saw Christ. And He said, is this not a perfect man? Because of Christ who was in Job. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God's love for Job never changed. Clouds and storm and winds were blowing. God was still smiling on Job, letting the devil and fallen angels know there's nothing that will separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Job rises up out of that dilemma, having the same grace that God had given him when he was rich, living large, driving that Lexus and the Mercedes Benz, and everybody in the town calling him the chief and the governor and the king. He rose up with that same righteousness to pray for his friends, to mediate for his friends who had missed the point of the trouble we go through as believers when God's purpose is to sanctify us and to purge us and to make us more like Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And when people miss that what God is doing with His elect is purging them and sanctifying them to make them more like Christ, the only thing they can do is misjudge you. And if you miss that what God is doing is sanctifying you and purging you and conforming you to Christ, you too will misjudge yourself. So let's go on and follow what it says here in our outline. I want to close out here in 5 minutes and open the floor for questions before we leave. Any kind of question you may have. In our outline, it moves from what do we have when our hearts condemn us? And I tell us in point A, remember the promises of that love of God. If you're struggling with a condemned heart, which is the consequence of a weak faith, which also equals unbelief, remember the promise of God's love towards you. Go to those verses that declare God's faithfulness to you. Verse 21. What do we have in a heart that does not condemn us? What is it? Strong faith. Strong faith. Strong faith. Strong faith. Look at verse 20. For if God, verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have what towards God? What do we have towards God? We have confidence towards God. That's the same as, watch this now, strong faith. Confidence towards God equals strong faith. Are you with me, Brother Hillary? No one can say they have confidence towards God and have weak faith. Strong faith equals, I'm confident in God. Are you hearing me? And watch this, therefore my heart does not condemn me. Not because I didn't do something wrong, but because God overcame it by the resources of grace that He gives to us in the assurance of faith, in the assurance of hope, in the assurance of love, in the assurance of understanding. Am I making some sense to you guys? Because I'm getting ready to turn the corner on this and close here. What John is saying is when we get past the weakness of our faith, which results in a condemned heart, and we move into that strong faith, which results in a heart that is confident towards God, you and I have experienced the overcoming power of the gospel in our life. The gospel has kept us. It has recovered us. It has retrieved us. It has restored us. And that's something that we need. And so we have in verse 21 in our outline, what do we have in a heart that does not condemn us? Strong faith. And then I quote several verses. I'm just going to quote one. Now watch this. When your faith is strong and you have confidence towards God, isn't this a blessed promise? He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a blessed promise? The one who started this thing will finish it. Now that's sweet when our faith is strong. Are you hearing me? And there are all kinds of verses like that running through the Bible. Here's what I'll say before I close out with what we call the linchpin of John's exhortation to the believer to know that God will keep you. All through the scriptures, we have these testimonies of God swearing by himself that he will do what he told you he will do. Will you hear this? This is God, the God of the universe, the God of glory, the God of omnipotence, the God of all power, the God that is unchangeable, immutable, the God that is impeccable, this glorious saving God. He swears by himself. Now, saints, listen to me now. It gets no higher authority than that. If you need more than that, you in trouble. Are you hearing me? If you need more than for God to swear by himself, because he can swear no higher than himself, you probably don't know God. Are you hearing me? When you get to a point where, well, God, you got to do better than that. I mean, yourself, I mean, that's cool, but you got to do better. You don't know God. And when God says he swears by himself to you, it speaks to his condescending love to let you know he knows how weak you are. How gracious a God we have that will swear to us by himself that he will start a thing and finish it for us. How weak we are in nature that we need this God to do that. I know a few people are getting it. How great our God is and how worthy of our love towards him is for him to swear. I swear by myself, I will have you with me for all eternity. How weak we must be for God to have to do that to secure our faith. Down here. How much God must love us for Christ's sake that he would swear by himself with an oath that he will do what he said he will do. The last thing is, if you follow your text, here's how John closes this out. Verse 22 through 24, and really where I want to go is the last verse of 24. Once we have overcome a weak faith, a condemned heart, because we have cast ourselves upon a God who is greater than our heart and knows all things. And once we have recovered by the promises of God, which do not fail, then we can get back to the business of asking God for what we need. Look at verse 22. And whatsoever we what? We receive of him because we keep his commandment and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Remember verse 22 with regards to keeping his commandments. What is keeping his commandments? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and loving one another as God said to do. Are you hearing me? So now you got two simple commandments. I can't break them down to one. I'm not better than God. God's not going to let me just reduce this thing down to basically nil. We got two to struggle with. All right. We ain't got but two. I wish I could reduce it down like to a half a commandment. Only believe, or something like that. But he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not believing on a title. That's believing on a person. That means you got to learn of him. You got to learn of who he is, what he did, why he did it, what the consequences of what he did is, what the long-term eternal effects of it are, how it relates to his Father, how it relates to the Holy Ghost, how it relates to the glory of God, the salvation of sinners. That's what it means to believe on Jesus. Believing on Jesus ain't a 5-second proposition where you accept this God you don't know into your heart. You can't believe on somebody you don't know. Therefore, believing on Christ is a lifelong journey of unpacking who he is and letting your soul be simply satiated with a knowledge of his glory. That's what God is calling us to. To believe on his Son is the same as John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is a lifelong journey. In other words, you know what God is calling us to? A relationship that ought to, from a vertical perspective, translate in our response to our fellow man. I'm so jazzed by God calling me out of darkness into his marvelous light, opening my ears, opening my eyes, opening my heart, revealing his glory to me, giving me his paraclete to walk with me and talk with me and commune with me and transform me and make me new, that it must result in me loving my neighbor. But even while I am trying to love God and love my neighbor, I still need to ask God. That's why he said, go back to asking, because you have not, because you ask not. I need to ask God to help me every day with this. I need to ask God for forgiveness every day. I need to ask God for strength every day. I need to ask for wisdom, guidance, instruction every day. I need to ask for power every day. I need his strength every day. Am I making some sense now? The only reason God calls us to asking is because that's a necessary consequence of relationship. You ain't got nothing to bring to the table. You better start asking. This is a one-sided thing. I'm sorry. I just got through counseling a couple in marriage. You got to both bring stuff to the table when you get married, or else you're going to defraud one side. When it comes to God and you get married, you ain't bringing nothing to the table. So you're asking all the time, and it becomes an evidence of your relationship. It becomes an evidence of a healthy relationship. When you get to the place where you are afraid to ask God for stuff and afraid to say, God, I need this, and afraid to say, God, you know, I want this, and afraid to, then you are failing to understand the conditions of the relationship. God's under no illusion. He knows you can't give him what you don't have. That's good, isn't it? So you got a lot more asking to do. The brother was saying, I've been struggling for the last 7 years, you know, trying to get right. I said, did you ask? He said, what? I said, did you ask? It didn't dawn on him that he didn't have the capacity in himself to get back to God. You can't get back to God on your own. You didn't get to God in the first place. Do you hear me? You can't get back to God on your own. And so what people will try to do is they'll try to work their way back and manipulate their way back and connive their way back and promise that, you know, have you ever promised your way back and didn't get one step further to God? Promising your way back. You ask, God, find me. Help. Well, that's what you do. But see, that takes humility. But it also takes love, because love don't mind. Love, listen, when my kids need something, do you know how loud they scream? Help! My wife and kids, I'm always poised. They're going to be hollering for help in a minute. Because that's the nature of a familial relationship, when from the parent side of the equation, we're doing the giving and they're doing the receiving. I'm making some sense tonight, am I? See, we fail to understand that when God created us in his image and in his likeness, he poured into our basic economic strategy the parallelism between us and him. But we stopped seeing the relationship between us and him, failing to see that he has already inherently given it to us in the family dynamic. Do you know, it ticks us off as parents that our kids would have the brazen, bold confidence to mess up one minute and the next minute come beg for something. Isn't that right? What audacity. And yet, can I tell you what you call that? Grace. Grace. To come to the throne of grace in time of need, asking for mercy from the God who alone can fix your problem. Now, the way John ties this up is he gives us one little last little statement. And then I'm just going to trust that you guys got it. And then we'll start chapter 4 next week, verse 24. The one that is walking in this fundamental gospel, Christ-centered, cross-centered, evangelical commandment dwells in Christ and Christ in him. And hereby we know, I got to say something about that. He that keeps his commandment, and we already figured out what that is, dwells in Christ. You guys got that? You guys got that? And Christ dwells in him. Now, the beauty of that statement is this. The very thing that the Father is asking us to do, that I have just elucidated for a whole hour, is exactly how Christ lived his whole life with his Father down here. Are you hearing me? Everything he did, he asked his Father for, to model for us how it was to be done. I always do those things that my Father tells me. I never do anything of myself. I ask my Father, he gives it to me. And the Lord boldly says, Father, I am thankful that you hear me always. Well, why does the Father hear him always? Because he was asking always. He was demonstrating for us as the true and authentic, only real Son of God, that this is how you relate to your Father. When you need something, you talk to him. You ask for help. He's hanging between heaven and hell at the apex of eternity. And his soul is crying out, is there any other way? You know what he's doing? He's asking his Father. He's asking his Father. You get trapped in a situation. I said it earlier. Don't be too proud to ask the Father. That made sense to somebody. I already can tell that it did. I'm just going to state the last portion of verse 24. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. The Father sits on his throne in glory, unchanged, unmoved, perfect, glorious, spotless, impeccable. The mountain of glory, the rock of Gibraltar. The Son condescended to take on humanity that he might bridge the gap between us and a glorious God. And the Holy Ghost has taken all that Christ did and revealed it to us and in us and is daily bringing us into conformity to Jesus Christ, because this is the will of God for us, even our sanctification. When you got the Father on your side and you got the Son on your side and you've got the Spirit of God on your side, what have you to do but ask? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your glory. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your atonement. Thank you for the assurance of your truth. Help it to go deep down in our soul. We want to know you better and more fully. We want to live more authentically, resting on you like your Son did. We want to be sons and daughters of God in a real way. Help us to see the promises. Help us to see the benefits. Help us to see the privileges. Help us to see the endowment. Spirit of God, make it real in our life. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen, amen, amen. God bless you.